You know, after the very memorable start of the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost in AD 31, the early church was hopping. There was a lot of activity. There was a lot of excitement about the revealed truth that was changing the church members' lives, and they knew it would change the world. There were more and more new members, and the apostles were preaching in and around Jerusalem and throughout that area into Samaria. They were counseling people, they were baptizing people, and there were lots of new members. The church was really growing. In fact, there was so much going on that some of the members, older widows in particular, were not being taken care of as they should have been. So, seven deacons were selected and ordained, given the responsibility to take care of the widows and other tasks associated with the growing church. At least two of these deacons, maybe more, were preaching too. Both Philip and Stephen were boldly preaching the news about God's plan of salvation offered through Jesus Christ. Now we know the story of Stephen and his famous sermon that is captured at least in part in Acts 7. We won't turn there. Stephen was first accused of blasphemy. The crowd was stirred up enough to seize him, and he was brought before the Jewish council where he was formally accused. The council saw his face, which according to Acts 7 was the epitome of innocence and truthfulness, real genuine faith, and no guile. When asked to defend himself, he launched into what must have been a very moving description of God's plan. He spoke of God's calling of Abraham out of Haran and into a new land, and the faith that he showed in obeying that calling. That land where Abraham went was where those present now lived. Stephen described God's promises of many descendants for Abraham and of the prophecy that many of those early descendants would be taken into bondage. He described the blessing of Isaac and Jacob's sons, and then how Jacob and his descendants would be 400 years in Egypt. In some detail, he told of how eventually Israel was led out of that country by Moses. He reminded those listening how Israel rebelled against God in the wilderness and how Moses prophesied about a greater prophet than himself who would be coming. Stephen went on to tell how Joshua led the nation of Israel into the promised land and eventually how a temple for God was built in Jerusalem by Solomon. He then took a turn, Stephen did, and told of how God doesn't live in temples, actually, made by men's hands, that ultimately he will dwell in the hearts of men by his Holy Spirit, and how those present in front of Stephen resisted that very Holy Spirit and betrayed and killed the Just One. That was it. They could listen no more. They attacked as one massive mob, and we know the story. They stoned him, they killed him, and a young man named Saul was there guarding the killer's clothing. Others had been there too, though, as we might imagine, and maybe we don't think about that. But the other church members, and there were many of them by now, were probably there. They definitely knew about it, and perhaps they heard about it at least. Did they intervene? We don't see any indication that they did, but maybe some of them did. We don't know, but we do know they soon learned about the martyrdom of Stephen because they were next. In fact, let's turn to Acts 8 and see what followed. Acts 8. So Stephen's message is detailed in Acts 7, and we're into Acts 8. And we'll start in verse 1, Acts 8. The beauty of the book of Acts is that it's pretty much written in order. And Luke, who wrote the book, made mention of that he wanted to tell it in order. Acts 8, verse 1, at that time, this is after Stephen's killing. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And what did some, if not many, of the brethren or the church members do? What did they do? Verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, but they just didn't go places. What did they do? They went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And we see even more of what happened. After Paul ravaged the church in Jerusalem, he wasn't finished. He chased them. All the people fleeing, and they fled. They fled north, and many, for the most part, and he chased them. Acts 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus in Syria, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and there he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now we'll come back to chapter 9 shortly. Now many of the brethren who were persecuted by Paul and others in Jerusalem headed north, again as we said, and just as they had courageously and boldly preached the gospel in and around Jerusalem, so they did in the areas where they now found themselves, up to 300, 400 miles north. And there were results. There were results. Now, as I relate this familiar story to you today, it isn't so much the story about the new Gentile converts, which were a result of that, which I want to relate. Rather, I want to focus on a man and his actions, whom we know his name, although we don't know a lot. We know enough to learn some lessons from him. Let's focus on some lessons of this man. We won't turn to Hebrews 13:7, but the reason we do these things, the reason we focus sometimes on the people whose lives are detailed for us in the Bible, Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." And the conduct of this man is worth focusing on. We mention him in passing, but we don't spend a lot of time talking about his life. We don't know a lot, but there are some things we can surmise. That man's name is Barnabas. Today I'd like to really focus a little bit of time, on the life of Barnabas. Now we first hear of Barnabas in Acts 4. So we'll stay in Acts, but let's go back to Acts 4. Acts 4, verse 36. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Joseph is typically a Greek name, so we can assume that he was obviously a Jew, but probably spoke Greek, as many people there did. And Cyprus is an island northwest of Jerusalem in the Mediterranean Sea. Today, Cyprus is partly controlled by Greece and partly by Turkey. So the northern part by Turkey and the southern part by Greece. And the history of Cyprus, in the modern history, has been sometimes contentious. And so the disciples sent him off to Tarsus. Now the church in Jerusalem and the surrounding area prospered after this, as detailed in the rest of chapter 9. And then we won't read chapter 10, but what happens in chapter 10 is obviously, again, remember, Luke writes in order. right? So he gives you the background of what's happening. Stephen is killed, and people are, the members are dispersed, and they start preaching. And we see that, you know, in chapter 9, that Paul is being called at about the same time. Then chapter 10, we won't turn there, but chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11 describes the vision that's given to Peter about the plan of salvation being made available to the Gentiles also. So it's not, you know, as many read Acts 10 as being the right given to us to eat, you know, unclean food, it's actually so much more important than that. I mean, really, at the end of the day, who cares about if you can eat pork or things with antennas, right? It's so much more important that the salvation, the gospel of salvation, was actually being made available to the Gentiles. So we'll get back to our story about the church members going north. And they did preach the gospel, and there was fruit being born. And there was a need for someone to minister to them, to go into a faraway country. And who better than somebody who has showed that they don't have fear, that they have courage, and that they have a desire to serve others. So Acts 11, verse 19. We'll just read Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, which is Lebanon, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Verse 22, then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Again, this man who had no fear, and he had a concern for God's people and a desire to preach God's word, took the task. So Antioch, it's worth noting here, they should continue with the Lord. Some believe Barnabas was referred to here as the son of encouragement because he was a good teacher, and no doubt that was part of it. But he appears to have been a very, very positive person. Again, something, if we want to be an encourager, we have to be very positive as well, outgoing, and he was also very caring, as we saw when he advocated for Paul. But Barnabas saw and recognized the genuine calling being given to the members in Antioch. And he was glad about that. He had a love of God's calling and for his people. And here we see that Barnabas uses words. Now, that's how we probably think of most encouragement, as being, you know, using words to encourage people. And that is obviously a big part of it. But he also probably had real emotion to encourage the members to seriously and purposefully continue to believe and strive in the truth and in their calling. His outgoing concern and his encouragement of others really is a lesson for us. Verse 24, we can read in Acts 11, verse 24, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. That's something that we would all probably like to have said about us, I think. I think we would, probably, right? And this is, again, Luke's description of him. This description of Barnabas tells us a lot, and it's something we would like, again, to have said about us. But goodness, if he's a good man, we know that, in Galatians 5, we won't turn there, that goodness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, as described in Galatians 5. But Luke also says here that Barnabas was full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and those two are interrelated. Let's see how they are. Let's go to Galatians 3. Galatians 3. I'm going to read from the Amplified Version and see what, you know, kind of unpack a little bit about what Luke was saying about Barnabas being full of the Holy Spirit and faith and how those are related. Galatians 3, we'll start in verse 2. And this is Paul again writing to the Galatians. This is all I want to ask of you. Did you receive, inextricably linked, faith, which is a gift of God, allows God to give us the Holy Spirit, and as we grow with the Spirit, so does faith grow. So Barnabas was an example to others of yielding to God and acting accordingly. His gift of encouragement was made stronger by his use of it in service to and submission to God. So when we read that one verse that Luke wrote about Barnabas, I think it's just a beautiful verse. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And again, I think that's a big reason he was able to really encourage others and care for the brethren. And then it says a great many people were added to the Lord. Verse 25, another example here of Barnabas is he wasn't afraid to bring in others and share the spotlight. I mean, just think, he's the apostle to a whole new set of people, not just the Jews, but all Gentiles. But what does he do? Verse 25, Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with a church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. I think, you know, if we look at this, I think really it's a great example of humility. It required humility to actually go and probably get somebody that you probably knew was a better speaker than you, right? He probably had to admit that he couldn't match the fervor that Paul had, but he went anyway. And he very likely knew what knew the instructions that were given to Ananias, that Paul was actually called to preach to the Gentiles. So he wanted to yield. I'm assuming that, but I'm sure he wanted to yield to God in that way too. And then we'll go back to Acts 11 here in verse 27. Actually, we won't read 27 and 28. Essentially, they knew that a famine was coming, and the members in Antioch took up an offering. Apparently, there were some quite wealthy people in that church, and they asked Barnabas and Paul, or Barnabas and Saul at this point, to actually take this. So he was also seen as trustworthy. And we kind of look over that at some point. But you think about it, several hundred miles away, somebody that you've only known for a year or so, and you give them probably the equivalent of several thousand dollars, and you ask them to go deliver it to the church. So he and Paul were very seen as being very trustworthy. I'd like to point out, though, something in verse 30. This they did also and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Just notice who's listed first in this. Barnabas is listed first, and that won't always be the case. And we'll see pretty soon that he seems to willingly take the back seat to Paul. Until this time, he was in charge, right? But pretty soon, we'll see that change. But you'll see in verse 30, he's listed first. Now, Acts 12, 25, we won't read a lot of this. We'll read one verse in Acts 12. And Barnabas and Saul, again, he's listed first, returned from Jerusalem after they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took also with them John, whose surname was Mark. Again, notice who's listed first, but also notice who they bring with them. They bring John Mark with them. Now, we probably know what happens later, but we won't turn to Colossians 4, verse 10, but John Mark is referred to by Paul as being Barnabas' cousin. So some people believe he was actually John Mark's uncle, but Paul refers to him as his cousin. He was a close relative of Barnabas. And most believe that this is the same Mark who later wrote the Gospel of Mark. It's pretty well accepted by most people. That's the same Mark. And Mark is also, we can see in other scriptures, Mark is also close to Luke. So Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, but he also wrote Acts. So he wrote quite a bit. And Mark is very close to him. In fact, Mark probably gave many of the details of Barnabas and Paul to Luke to write and to record in Acts. But again, Luke was really closely affiliated with the Apostle Peter, and John Mark was closely affiliated with Barnabas. But we'll see he was growing, you know, after that there was a setu, which we'll read about in a few minutes. But he was also very close to Paul. Mark was close to Paul and Barnabas. Let's go to Acts 13. Acts 13, we'll read a couple of verses here. We won't read the first part of Acts 13. We'll start in verse 6. But before that, Paul and Barnabas were directed by the Holy Spirit to take the gospel to Cyprus and Pisidia. And so even further away from Antioch. And again, I won't read a lot about that. That's not the point that I want to focus on today. But we'll start in verse 6. I want to show a story here where Paul starts taking the forefront. Verse 6. Now when they had gone through the island, through Cyprus, that is, the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul. Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, was an intelligent man. This man called for, who did he call for? Again, listed first, Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And then Saul, who is also called Paul, this is the first time he's called Paul, and this instance is probably why his name was changed. But it's also interesting to see that the roles switch here. They switch pretty dramatically. Verse 9, then Saul, who's also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So we see that the proconsul asked for them first, and this turning point in verse 9, where Paul takes the lead and strongly comes to the forefront. And again, there's no indication that Barnabas fought this or resisted this. I think it's a real show of humility from Barnabas as well, not to fight that. He was in charge of the ministry in that area, but he ceded that role to Paul, knowing that Paul was a really powerful speaker. And again, it is this way for the most part going forward, except in Jerusalem. Now, when Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem, Barnabas is pretty well established there. So he is, again, you'll see the writings there. Barnabas is listed first. And then if we go down to verse 13, we'll see after this happened, Barnabas is not even referenced. Verse 13, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So there are two important things there. First of all, Barnabas is not even mentioned. That this is Paul's ministry now, and Barnabas is starting to fade into the background, but without showing any malice about that at all. But you'll also notice that John, or John Mark, departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. That'll come back here pretty quickly. And when they went, verse 16, you can see a further example when they got to the next town, that Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. And then he gave the sermon. So Paul became the main speaker as well. Acts 14, we'll see a couple of more things here. A really interesting story. Acts 14, verse 8. So they're still on their journey. And it says, In Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Now, we've read that many times, right? But what did they call Barnabas? It's important. They call Barnabas Zeus, and they call Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Zeus was actually the head of all the Greek gods, and Hermes was his son, the powerful messenger. So Barnabas was perhaps more dignified and probably had a presence about him, probably a calm about him too, if we think of about what we read about him. But he seemed willing to let Paul shine. And then in verse 13, it says, "Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But of course, Paul and Barnabas resisted this. When they heard that, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God.'" So that's pretty much the first journey that they took. Acts 15, we won't read most of this. This is the well-known dispute about some of the Jews in the church insisting that the Gentiles must be circumcised and follow other Jewish laws. And in verse 12, Barnabas and Paul tell of all the miracles of their journey and the growth in the church. And in verse 22 to 29, again, we won't read that, but the church council in Jerusalem drafts a letter saying the Gentiles don't have to adhere to circumcision, and send the letter with Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch. And then in verse 36, let's read in verse 36. "Then after some days," they were back in Antioch, by the way, "after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they are doing.'" So a return trip back through their first journey. "And Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia, that they should, again, it had not gone with them to do the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas." Now, Silas had come back with them from Jerusalem, from the council, the council, the church council there, and he opted to stay. So Paul took him, and Barnabas took John Mark with him. And in verse 40 there, I want to make one point, though. "But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So what does Barnabas do? Again, he shows his penchant for advocating for others, to the point that he was willing to disagree so strongly with Paul that they split up. Now, they reconciled later, but they were never quite the same, because Paul really believed this. Now, you might say, well, it's because it's his cousin. I don't think so. I think if you'll see, the advocacy that Barnabas was willing to do when he really believed in someone. He really believed in Mark. He truly did. And I think that the record will show that he was right. There are a couple of things that we'll read in just a moment. But also, we know that Mark went on to write one of the Gospels that made the canon, that actually one of the four Gospels. So I think he read him correctly, and Paul was in fact wrong, and I think Paul actually came to that. But Barnabas stood up for him with such fervor that it was really admirable. And even verse 40 indicates that the local church was on Paul's side. It says they commended Paul and Silas as they departed. But again, I believe that time did prove Barnabas right. So Barnabas's example, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, as described by Luke in the book of Acts, and he would take risks for others. That's one thing I think that he really would if he believed in it, and he firmly did for both Paul and Mark. For both of them, he really, really believed in them. and he positively influenced two of the more important men of the New Testament. We think about what Mark wrote and all the things that Paul wrote and Barnabas's role in their lives. We don't really think about that very much, but he really had a giving and an outgoing heart. He sold his land for others, and he was not materialistic, and he used words and preaching to encourage others. And he encouraged others even still by serving and sacrificing. We know in 1 Corinthians 9 that Paul writes that he and Barnabas had side jobs while the other apostles were given the tithe of the brethren. Paul and Barnabas weren't, so they were tent makers. So he wasn't materialistic. He would serve, and he clearly was a bright man. He was a landowner as well. But he encouraged others by sacrificing. So encouragement could be what helps someone get through a very rough day, that if we have encouragement. It could help people get through a tough trial, or it could even help them overcome something they otherwise wouldn't overcome. It can actually help others become what God intends for them to be. It's an important skill set that we can have. Let's go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. I think this church is particularly good at encouragement, and I'll have a couple of points here in a moment. But Hebrews 10, verse 24 to 25. It says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now that's from the English Standard Version. If you have the New King James, it probably says exhort, but encourage is a synonym for that. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So how can we be better encouragers? Three quick points. How can we be better encouragers? Three quick points. Number one, with words. We can encourage with words. Let's go to Proverbs 16. We can use words to encourage each other and other people, and it could be a skill that we can use now and in the future. Proverbs 16, verse 24 says, "Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones." Words of encouragement at the right time can actually make us feel physically better. And they can certainly help us emotionally as well. Let's stay in Proverbs and go to chapter 12, verse 25. Proverbs 12, verse 25. It says, "Anxiety," or worry, or uneasiness, concern, "anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad." But a good word makes it glad. Proverbs 25:11. This is one that we've all heard, I know. Proverbs 25:11. "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold." Now, you would think apples of gold is probably enough, right? Apples of gold, but in settings of silver. A word fitly spoken is not just gold, but it's in settings of silver. And I think if you think about what this particular proverb is, it's a word fitly spoken. Being appropriate, learning to say the appropriate thing at the appropriate time. And I think about that as we focus on this next proverb here. Proverbs 10, verse 19. Proverbs 10, verse 19. So I've been saying words can actually be used to encourage people. There's actually a time just to be quiet. Proverbs 10, verse 19. "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Sometimes it's just about being available. It's just about being available to listen. You know, about 4 years ago, I was at a, well, you know, in the my world, we call a networking meeting. It was, I had a coffee with somebody who was had pretty recently worked for a global company and was in another organization now locally, and we were just talking about different ways we could potentially work together. And I soon realized that I was in a counseling session, but I didn't say anything. This person had been working at a global level and literally worked himself almost to death. And just hearing his description of what happened to him, it was pretty clear that he had at least one nervous breakdown, and maybe two, and had found this new job that was more of a landing place. And he just started talking. And I just felt the need just to shut up and not say anything. So we were supposed to have coffee for about 45 minutes, and it lasted almost 2 hours, but I didn't feel I could leave. It was just about being there and not really saying anything. Now, I think he had recovered significantly, but I still think he was feeling the effects of what had happened to him, really. So there are times that we can offer words, but other times it's just about being available. Being available to listen to one another and to others, not just the church, but to others as well. And it's about being appropriate. It's a word fitly spoken, and sometimes it's a word about a word not fitly spoken, not spoken at all. It's about being appropriate. And there's another proverb that talks about that we don't go in to someone who is very sad, sorrowful, and depressed, and that we don't go in laughing. We have the appropriate response. And I think that comes with time, and it comes with yielding to the Holy Spirit and praying about that, to know and read the situation. Now, Barnabas did that when he first went to Antioch. What did he do? It said when he saw their excitement about the truth, he was glad. He was glad. And I think he probably said the right thing. Let's go to Romans 12, 15 to kind of build on that point a little bit in this last scripture for this first point. Romans 12, verse 15. Romans 12, verse 15, it says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Encourage each other and others based on the situation." Now, I remember a time that we didn't do this too well. We were, Sarah and we didn't have our kids yet. We were living in Virginia, and one of the church members was in the hospital, and he had very serious, I think it was serious rheumatoid arthritis that he had had for many years. And he was in the hospital, and his wife, we went to see him and his wife after services one day, and I think we actually probably said the wrong thing. We should have just, you know, quietly just sat there and say, "How are you doing?" Just very simple questions. But I mean, and it wasn't Sarah, I'm sure it was me. It was like, "Well, he's such a nice guy." Well, that, you know, saying anything about him was the wrong thing to do. She was completely in tears. I should have just talked about her. "How are you doing? How are your children doing? Do you have everything you need?" So there are times when it's to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And sometimes just be there, be available. That is point number one, that we can encourage with words and sometimes without words. I'm sure we've heard the test or the exercise called the five love languages. Sarah actually sent this to the girls and me a couple of weeks ago. And the five love languages, we all apparently prefer to be loved and like to love in certain ways. It's either with words or with actions or with quality time or with gifts. So some people aren't as encouraged perhaps by words. Some people prefer words. Others prefer actions. Others, gifts or quality time. And words are often appropriate, and sometimes actions are more appropriate. So point number two, how we can be an encourager, is through service. We can encourage through service. Even seemingly small things, like the cards that Barbara and Mrs. Lee do for those who are suffering, those things make a difference. They're service. They are service. And of course, prayer is service too. Prayer is service too. Let's go to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And again, this church I know does that very well, but it's always a reminder that service is a means of encouraging others. Service is a means of encouraging others. And we can, since we're in Galatians, flip over one chapter to Galatians 6. Galatians 6, verse 10. Galatians 6, verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So service to everyone, like we're planning to do with the Feed My Starving Children, but also to one another. And again, I know this congregation is particularly good at that. You don't have to turn there, but in James 5, 16, it says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's another way of service. So there are different ways that we can serve others. The third point of how we can be an encourager is to follow the example of Barnabas and advocate for others when it's appropriate. Advocate for others. Now, that can be an overlap with service, I know, but it's really about standing up for others. I'd like to read and turn to that often read scripture of the book of Philemon. I know we've been in Philemon all the time, a joke, but let's go to Philemon and read about Paul. We'll find something, two interesting things here in this small book. This book is all about advocation, advocating for others. Philemon, I'll give you a minute to find it. It's toward the back. It's another one of the epistles of Paul. Philemon will start in verse 8, and this is Paul advocating. Now, watch what he does. He sets it up really nicely. The background that he gives is really nicely done. Verse 8, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ, and this is he's writing to Philemon, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. He says, I could command you to do it, but I'd rather ask you. I'd rather ask you, and I'd like to give reasons why you should do it. I'd like you to make it your decision. Being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. You could say, I advocate for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. He wants it to be his decision. Verse 15, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave. So we can see what the story is. Onesimus was apparently a slave of Philemon and ran away and was with Paul. But no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. Now maybe Paul remembered or learned from Barnabas his example of advocacy. Maybe he did. He sets a good example here in the front end of how to really advocate for someone. You appeal to somebody's own logic. Let it be their decision. It's an excellent example. And I want to read two other verses here, And let's notice something here at the end of the book of Philemon. Who makes an appearance? Who makes an appearance? He goes, verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. In verse 24, as do Mark. Mark is back in the picture. Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers, Mark is listed here as being with Paul. He was so adamant that he wouldn't go with him, but now he's with him. In fact, let's see another example here. 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 to 11. This is toward the end of Paul's life. 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 to 11. 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 to 11. He says to Timothy, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Mark is there again. This is the person who Barnabas advocated for. Barnabas was right. He stood up for him. It's a wonderful example. This is the Mark whom he didn't want to bring along on the second journey, and Barnabas' advocacy paid off. So, encouragement. The faith, the lack of fear, the service, the advocacy, and the words of Barnabas are a great example to us of how we can be an encourager. And they show us the importance of encouragement to us now and in the future.
Thank you, Mr. Witt. Please rise for our final hymn, which we will turn to hymn number 37, Mine Eyes Upon the Lord, hymn number 37, after which we'll have the closing prayer by Mr. Kevin Payton, but hymn number 37. Okay.